to quote signs in German that hung in the 30s. What are we to make of recent attacks and protests and affronts against Israel and the current events in Israel today? Certainly, we must condemn anti-Semitism, just as we condemn any act or sentiment of racism as an affront to our holy God, because it's an affront against one who is made in his image. But do we, as Christians, support every move of the modern state of Israel? What are we to make of the reestablishment of Israel as a nation founded in 1948? Is God gathering the descendants of Abraham together to fulfill his promises to them? Is this a sign of the end when wars break out in the Middle East today? What does this have to do with what the Bible teaches? I mention this as we begin, and I highlight these words from the professor of Columbia University, because the church hasn't always been right in all of this. We haven't acted rightly. On the one hand, you see this evidenced by the horrors of the Holocaust, a product of Nazi anti-Semitic sentiment, views that were to some degree fueled by Martin Luther's own horrific writings against the Jews. Some lay the source of the problem at the feet of biblical teaching concerning Israel and the church and what the church is in relation to Israel, which we are going to look at today. But I can only say that this biblical teaching has often been caught up in a horrible, ungodly approach, an ungodly anti-Semitism. Luther was pivotal in our Christian tradition, so I think it is important that as much as we honor his recovery of biblical truth in the Reformation, we own as well his part in these horrible abuses against the Jews. Bernard Howard, a Jewish believer and a pastor in Birmingham, he writes, "Luther is to me both hero and anti-hero, both liberator and oppressor. Spiritually speaking, he has been my teacher, but in relation to my family, he has acted as persecutor." So that's on the one hand. On the one hand, the church has not always dealt well with the Jewish people and has not always applied the biblical teaching concerning Israel and the church well. On the other hand, it's almost assumed, I would say it is assumed, in modern evangelicalism, to which we really don't belong as a Presbyterian church, but we've been strongly influenced by it. In modern American evangelicalism, it's assumed that to be a Christian is to support every move of Israel as a nation state, seemingly. Christian Zionism, that's also the wrong approach. So there's far more to all of this than we could possibly cover today. This is a sermon, not a lecture on current events or on a theological topic. We want to hear from Galatians 3, 23 to 29. And we'll consider as a part of that what the Bible teaches us about the nature and identity of Israel. What or who is Israel? Our passage today goes a long way towards answering that question. So we're going to work our way towards an answer to that question. What is Israel? Who is Israel? The title of this sermon you might recognize from a children's song if you've been in the church for long. Father Abraham had many sons. It's basically the hokey pokey for Christian kids. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Right arm, left arm. I won't have you do it right now. But that's where we're headed. So as we begin, let me give you 2 points to hang your thoughts on today. 2 points, a contrast that Paul sets up here. A contrast between the law and the gospel, once again. He's advancing his argument against returning to the law. He's advancing this argument like a relentless army pushing back an enemy force, and he will not let up. 2 points today. Locked up under the law and baptized into Christ. Locked up under the law, baptized into Christ. So first, let's think about what does it mean to be locked up under the law. Look with me again at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, starting in verse 23. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So under this point, locked up under the law, we're going to look at two illustrations that Paul gives about the purpose of the law. But first, we need to get our bearings just a little bit. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. He says, "Now before faith came." Now before faith came. And if you look at verse 24, look there with me, you'll read, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came." So before faith came is to say before Christ came. Ritterbos says it so well in his commentary. Before faith came, that is, before the salvation given in Christ was revealed as the object of faith. So Paul says that before faith, before the revelation of Christ as the object of faith, before that came, he says, we were held captive under the law. We. Who is this we that Paul is talking about? I think that it's the Jews, Israel, God's people under the old covenant, God's people under the law. Paul is one of them, and I think this we is self-referential. Paul and his countrymen, the Jewish people. Some take another view here, and they say Paul is talking about all of us and how the law binds all men under it. After all, we just looked at Galatians 3:22 last week, and Paul has just said the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Everything, not just the Jews, but everyone and everything. And that's certainly true. It's one of Paul's main arguments in Galatians. It's not just Gentiles who are saved by faith alone. It's Jew and Gentile, because Jew and Gentile both stand condemned by the law and need the promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. But I think that here, Paul is referring to the unfolding story, what we're calling in diaconal training, the great story, as we walk through the history of redemption that Scripture gives us, when the law was made a covenant with national Israel. The law that as a national covenant had its time and its place, but it was temporary. When faith comes, when Jesus comes, the law in that sense, it's done. Its purpose has been fulfilled. We're going to look at that purpose. But when Jesus comes, that purpose has been fulfilled. And for Jews, those who are called by God and set apart as a nation, the law ceases to do all of these things that Paul says here that it does. By extension, the law doesn't do any of those things for us either, because it's already finished that work with national Israel. So we have to ask then, what did Israel receive the law for? Remember, Paul anticipated that question. Why then the law? Paul had said before, if you glance up at verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And he sort of just goes on. He moves on. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. All right, kids, where are you at? Listen up here. Love that. All the heads just popped up. I think you're really going to get this, okay? This is the picture that Paul gives us. He gives us a couple of illustrations now that help us understand what he meant when he said the law was given because of transgressions. He gave us two ideas, all right, kids? Prison and school. Prison and school. I know, right? Some of you are thinking, same difference. Especially as spring is here. Spring is here. And you're restless to go outside and play. Don't worry. Summer is coming. Summer is coming. Unless you're homeschooled, then it's all relevant, I suppose. I was homeschooled, so I get it. I get it. In fact, this is not far off from Paul's point here. Summer's coming. Bound under the law. There is a lot not to like about the law as a prison, as a school. Remember, God said through his prophet, I gave them laws that were not good. God is good, but the laws he gave weren't good because we are sinners. Because we're sinners. So, first, how was the law like a prison? What does that mean? One writer on this illustration called this Paul's jailer illustration. The arrangement that God made with Israel, this national covenant that's in view when Paul refers to Abraham versus Moses, it was like an instant replay of a failed pass at a game. In the frustration of failure to obey, and to remain in the promised land, in the sorrow of God's severe discipline of Israel in sending them out into exile for their disobedience, Israel is seeing Adam's disobedience and his failure replayed before them, and they're recognizing that that disobedience lives on in all of Adam's fallen descendants. They're seeing this, and as another writer put it, they sigh and they long for the promised Redeemer, or one who would redeem them and redeem all mankind from the curse of the law, the one who would take Israel specifically out of this arrangement that was no good, given for a good purpose, but no good for saving. James Buchanan, the Scottish Presbyterian theologian, not the president, James Buchanan says that the law, considered as a re-exhibition of the covenant of works, had a tendency to produce a spirit of bondage unto fear. And this would have been its only effect had it not been associated with a revelation of God's purpose and promise of grace. That is to say, Israel could be so thankful that the Mosaic covenant administered the covenant of grace through the many other things, so many other things that were given, but narrowly considered, this national covenant, it bound them under sin. For Israel, who receives such clear revelation of God's holy character through the covenant that God made with them, Paul says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. Locked up under the law, they were forced to look to the promise. They were to anticipate this better day of freedom. As another writer put it, only in an atmosphere of spiritual liberty can God's will be properly obeyed and his law upheld. So that's the law under a prison, or the law as a prison. It bound everything under it. But what about the law as a school? What about the law as a school? Maybe a better word is the King James rendering of this, schoolmaster, or guardian, as the ESV has it, or a tutor, which some translations go with. Calvin used the words jailer and schoolmaster for this illustration. I think we get the idea. The word in Greek that Paul uses and the word the ESV, which we're reading from, gives as guardian is paedagogos, paedagogos. You can probably hear the word pedagogy in that. A former professor of mine, John Fesco, he explains what this means, what it's referring to. He says it's a hired person or a slave who was supposed to train the children of the family. The schoolmaster or guardian was supposed to train the children with basic knowledge, writing and arithmetic, but also in issues of morals. We might say that the schoolmaster or guardian was something like a nanny. The schoolmaster or guardian was also supposed to punish the children if they misbehaved, as well as protect them from the influence of outsiders. These ideas, teaching, punishing, and setting apart, inform Paul's use of the term for the Mosaic covenant. I think we could add to these ideas of teaching, punishing, and setting apart, we could add the concept of temporary. It was temporary. Remember, kids, I know school might feel like prison now, but summer is coming. For dads, that might just mean it's muggy mowing season that's coming, but it's also bass fishing season. Summer is great. Freedom and fishing. Summer is coming. That's good news. Freedom was coming too for Israel and for all who are united by faith to the promises made to Abraham's seed. The false teachers didn't get this. They didn't get it. They saw this arrangement, being under the law as a custodian of sorts, as this guardian or schoolmaster, as a good thing. Keeps you doing the good things. The law keeps us moral, they thought. Jesus and Moses are compatible, or so they said. Paul is saying, you missed the whole point of the Mosaic covenant. Now, as believers, we are certainly still obligated to the law, in the sense that we remain obligated to obey God's commands. But we are to do so as a way of expressing our gratitude to God for showing us the way of the good life as those who have been redeemed by his grace, not in order to hopefully hang on to what he's given to us and not lose it, as was the case in the Mosaic covenant. The threat of being sent out of the promised land for disobedience. It was this tutor, a temporary tutor, to drive the people to Christ. But now, we who are in Jesus, we're to obey the law, not out of fear of losing anything, but out of gratitude for the promise being fulfilled. with freedom having come in Jesus. This national covenant with Israel, with its circumcision and its ceremonies and its commandments, its blessings for obedience and its curses threatened for disobedience, that was temporary time. But summer was always meant to come. And it did come. The day of freedom came with Jesus. And to return to these Jewish customs, as the Judaizers, these false teachers, wanted the Christians in Galatia to do, to return to these Jewish customs would be to walk back into the schoolhouse after school has been let out and chain yourself to the desk again. That won't do, because the law was always teaching Israel to look to Jesus, and Jesus is here. Jesus has come. Let me ask you this. I know we've been delving deep into theology and all. Galatians 3-4 is tough sledding, though it's exciting things because we see the grace of God. It's tough. But let me ask you about this idea of summer freedom. Summer freedom and being chained to the desk as the alternative, looking longingly to the calendar, waiting for your freedom to come. Maybe that describes your daily experience as a Christian. You feel like you're sitting at the desk chained, waiting for freedom to come, when freedom has come in Jesus and summer has here. I'm afraid that some of us haven't realized as Christians that summer is here. Summer has come. Or to switch it up a little bit, we live like it's winter under the White Witch of Narnia. Do you remember that? Always winter, never Christmas. But what happens when Aslan is on the move, coming to break the stone table in two by his sacrifice to free the people from this curse? Father Christmas shows up. He shows up to present with presents for the Pevensies and the Beavers. And Father Christmas says, "I've come at last. She has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening. And the dotted green shoots poking up through the snow proves she's right." Right now in Virginia, where we live, it's full spring. Remember that, driving around, that it, spring has come. The ice is melting. We've been brought to freedom in Jesus. This is my favorite time of year here. I was driving to the church this week up Frytown Road, and I saw this field full of these tiny yellow flowers, and I just remember saying, "Whoa." And then a red cardinal flew through the field and landed on a fence, and I said, "Whoa," right? This brilliant picture of beauty and awe and life. I hope that's what the gospel of grace does for you, friends. The day of freedom has arrived. The national law covenant with Israel, it had its place, but it was temporary. Andrew Doss says, "The restrictive pedagogue guarantees no other way out apart from a genuine liberation from captivity." And that liberation, graciously pronounced to Israel in many ways under the old covenant, has finally come in Christ. That freedom, the need for it, painfully underscored in the national covenant, these blessings and curses and the threat of exile, it's come, and that temporary pedagogue has finished his work. Freedom is here. So that's what it means to be locked up under the law. That's what that means. But what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? What does it mean that faith has come and that Christ is here? And what does that mean for us? And what does it mean for who we are? What does it mean for who Israel is now? Let's look at that now. Pick up in Galatians 3:25. We read in Galatians 3:25 and following, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So here the emphasis shifts from the state of Israel under the law, their condition under the law, to the condition of everyone who turns to Jesus in the gospel. I want to flip over for a moment to a very interesting passage that informs something about Paul's point that I think is important. You can go there if you would like, but we'll look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul's point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 helps us draw out an important point that he's developing here in Galatians. It might feel like the long way around, but I promise we'll get there. I think it'll pay off. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, we read this remarkable description of Israel under the Old Covenant. There, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, Israel, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness." What is Paul doing here? He's getting at something really crucial. He's pointing out that even under the old covenant, faith was active. Christ had not been revealed as the object of faith, yet by faith in the promises of God, that was a real participation in Christ. As faith looked to God and the promised deliverer, as shadowy as all of that information seemed, that faith was fed with Christ for his own. The people were baptized. They passed through the waters, which was salvation from bondage for Israel, and it was waters of judgment for the Egyptian army. Paul says they were sustained by Christ in the food and the drink. God provided them a table in the wilderness, as it were, spiritual food and spiritual drink. Just as the water that flowed from the rock sustained them physically in the desert, so too Christ sustained those who by faith were looking to the promise. This is all sacramental language. Sacraments are means of grace. They are ways through which grace comes to us from God. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are signs of spiritual realities, signs of something spiritual. It's kind of like the distinction between a sign itself and the thing that it signifies. It's like being at Walmart, and you're pushing your cart, and you see a sign that says self-checkout. And that is by no means a means of grace. But you see a sign that says self-checkout, and the sign isn't the self-checkout, but that is the self-checkout. That is where it is. That place is self-checkout. You come to a dead-end street, and you see a sign that says dead end. The sign isn't the dead end, but you're at a dead end. So, none of those things are sacraments, but you get the idea. There's the sign and the thing that it signifies, the thing that it points to. And Paul is using this sacramental language here to point out that by faith, Christ really was available to those in Israel who looked to the promise, however it would be fulfilled. He wasn't just available to the faith of his chosen ones now. It's the same way of salvation. Christ is available to the faith of all of his own, from the very first to the very last, from the old covenant to the new covenant. There aren't two different ways of salvation. It's always been one. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:5. 1 Corinthians 10:5. "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." Paul is saying that even though all of the people passed through the waters of baptism into Moses, and even though all of them were partaking of the signs, not all of them received what the sign pointed to. Not all of them received the substance of the covenant of grace. Remember the substance, the thing that makes a thing a thing. Not everyone received the promise, the essence. They partook of the signs but did not receive the things that the signs pointed to. This is where it gets really interesting. Look back in Galatians now. This gets to this point that Paul's making. On the one hand, according to 1 Corinthians 10, you have people of Israel who are not truly of Israel because they didn't hold to the promise by faith. On the other hand, Paul's point here in Galatians is that there's a way for even far-off people in Galatia, in Warrenton, Virginia, to be Abraham's offspring. Not just members of the Commonwealth of Virginia, but members of the Commonwealth of Israel, as he says in Ephesians 2. members of what Israel was always destined to become. One new man, made up of all who turn to Israel's Messiah by faith. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. I've often heard the point here made about how, why doesn't it say sons and daughters? And we emphasize the legal standing of a son and the inheritance that would come through a son. All of that's very true, and it's a focus elsewhere. But this is a shot across the bow in Paul's argument to the Judaizers, who are saying it must be Jesus and Moses to really be the sons of God. This is a very intentional reference to Israel as God's son. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, no male, female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, who are you? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Sons of God, Jew and Greek. Also, all of the many others that you can imagine. Slave and free, male and female. Other is done away with respect to the promise made to Abraham. Why? How? How does this work? Because Jesus is the Son. Jesus is God's own Son. Jesus is the offspring. Jesus is Israel. And those who are in Jesus are the offspring of Abraham. Those who by faith have been baptized into him. Remember, faith connects you with the sign. You can drink from the rock, but not be saved by the rock. Faith is what matters. You can be baptized, whether as a professing, believing adult or as a baby, but it's faith that unites you to Christ and his finished work for you. So all who are united to Christ by faith, why? How does that make us Israel? Because Jesus is the Son. So I told you this was the long way around. Let's tie the theme up together now. Exodus 4:22-23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2:14-15. And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Mind reeling yet? Jesus is the son. Jesus is the offspring. Jesus is Israel. It's a paradigm shift, but no more for us than it was for these Galatians who had been duped by the false teachers in Galatia. The Judaizers think you have to go back to Moses to be circumcised, fulfill the law, to be God's chosen people. But Paul is saying you don't have to go back to Moses. You have to go to Jesus and to him alone to be sons of God. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. If you believe in Christ and you've been baptized into Christ, you are an heir according to the promise. Galatians 6:15-16. I'm quoting here from the NIV because it gets it precisely right. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. So remember the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. It's not just the hokey pokey for Christian kids. It's not just a cute song to get the wiggles out. It's a deep and needed reminder to run to Jesus and not to Moses. I know this is a whirlwind tour. I know that we're about at time, so to speak. So let me wrap this up. Jew and Gentile are equally condemned by God. They're equally standing together before the cross, guilty. And Paul's preaching has proclaimed the only way to be reconciled to God. It has publicly portrayed Christ as crucified. Jew and Gentile, guilty and condemned, baptized into him can be made right with God. It's only by faith that anyone can be justified. It's only by faith. It's only by faith in Jesus that anyone can receive the promises made to Abraham and his offspring, because Jesus is the promise. He is the offspring. Any attempt to get to God that circumvents or replaces Jesus, whether it's the law given for a good purpose to Israel in a temporary day, or the law of obedience to God's commands that we all know as if by nature, any and every attempt to get to God that goes around Jesus or adds or subtracts from Jesus is a dead-end road. The way to feed on the rock, who is Christ, is faith and faith alone. And that's what levels all the distinctions, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, and female, what levels all of these distinctions with regard to belonging to God's people is the law that condemns and the faith that justifies, making us all, by faith, Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand the temporary and done away with arrangement of life and blessing pictured in the law that was always meant to point us to Jesus. May we all recognize our need for Jesus, our equal need for Jesus, as men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, all of the things that divide us socially and in the great story of your redemption. And may we grasp the magnitude of being made, all of us, those who believe in Jesus, children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.